Well, greetings in the name of Jesus Christ. Welcome to Faith OPC. This morning, our intern, me, this is my last Sunday here, and so I'll be leading us in worship and preaching. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls us to worship this morning with these words. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. Let us pray. Our Father, You are high in heaven and lifted up, higher than our highest thoughts. Holy is Your name, and besides You, there is no other. You are God, and You alone. Receive us into Your kingdom. Your coming kingdom, the kingdom of Your anointed Son, Jesus, whose name we bear. Receive us, for we come to You in His name. We pray in Him and with Him, for Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And now we pray that prayer which Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 28 through 40. So kind of the middle portion of that chapter. First Kings 1, verses 28 through 40. This is the word of God. Then King David answered and said, Call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, Let my lord, King David, live forever. And King David said, Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule. And take him down to Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn, and say, Long live King Solomon! Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, Amen. May the Lord God of my Lord, the King, say so too. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the King, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites, and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and took him to Gihon. Then Zadok the priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle and anointed Solomon, and they blew the horn. And all the people said, Long live King Solomon! And all the people went up after him. And the people played the flutes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Thus concludes the reading of God's word. Let us now confess together our common faith as it is expressed in the Heidelberg Catechism, And this week, we will be doing Lord's Day 33. You can find this on page 888 in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. I'll read the question. We'll respond together with one voice in the answer. What is involved in genuine repentance or conversion?
Two things: the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new.
What is the dying away of the old self?
To be genuinely sorry for sin and more to hate and run away from it.
What is the rising to life of the new self?
Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work.
But what are good works?
Only those which are done out of true faith, conformed to God's law, and are done for His glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition.
Today's New Testament reading and our sermon text comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. Luke 19, 28 through 48. Please follow along in Pew Bible or your own copy of the Scriptures. Hear now God's Word. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' Those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' And now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, 'It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." Thus concludes the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Would you join me now in a word of prayer? Almighty and merciful God, of whose only gift it comes, that your faithful people do unto you true and laudable service. Grant, we ask you, that we may so faithfully serve you in this life that we fail not finally to attain your heavenly promises only through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to you. What a privilege it is to come to your throne of grace, to bring our needs before you. And Lord, we thank you for the many blessings that we have received in this church. And we ask that you would continue the work that you've begun in each and every one of us, that you will finish on the day of Christ. Lord, we lift up to you those here who are sick and healing, and we ask that you would comfort them and be with them in this time. Lord, we pray for those who are unable to be with us today, that you would also send your Spirit to comfort them and to be with them. Lord, we also lift up to you those who are struggling in the battles that they have with sin, and that they would know that they are victorious in Christ, and that you would encourage them in their fight. And finally, Lord, we pray for our nation, and we recognize that this season of elections is a tumultuous time, and it is sometimes difficult to know what to believe, and or we feel like there is not a good path forward. But Lord, we pray that you will select a leader for our country that you would deem fit, and that we would submit to your sovereignty and your decision, whatever may come. And we can rest knowing that Jesus is Lord and he is our King. And we bow the knee to him. And Lord, we now ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts willing to listen to what you have to say. For it is you who are speaking to us through your word and your Spirit. And teach us, we ask. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, in today's passage, we come to a major transition point in the Gospel of Luke. Since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus has been on this journey. He has set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And we've seen throughout the past weeks, throughout this summer, this constant theme of Jesus facing Jerusalem and going towards it. And finally today, we get to meet Jesus as he's on his final miles and eventually in Jerusalem. And he begins the final week of his life. Now, a theme that has been present throughout this gospel, and especially in this chapter, in this section from 9:51 up until here, has been the kingdom of God. But what happens now is what do we do when the king finally comes? What do we do when he arrives? And right before the text for today, what we heard last week, the parable of the minas, we heard this parable of a kingdom that was given, and then they're waiting for the king to return. And in the text for today, where we pick up in verse 28, we hear that when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And so it's what we heard last week is connected to what we're going to hear this morning. But we're going to see that Jesus comes in an unexpected and a hidden way, in some sense. And as a king, throughout this passage, he's characterized by peace. And this is a good thing because ever since the fall, we live in a world that is at enmity with God, in a world that is not characterized by peace. And we've all heard the platitudes about We want world peace, and we want the wars to end. And like the great philosopher of our time, John Lennon, once said, give peace a chance. As if no one has ever tried that before. But peace, you see, is a very deeply human desire. We desire it for many reasons, personally, spiritually, socially, globally. And many, it's popular today to adopt practices, mindfulness, techniques, fitness routines, to do whatever you can to find this inner peace, tranquility in your life. And even when we look at the political realm, there's all of these promises of peace and stability that they can never cash the check on, though. And what we find in Luke 19 is that when Jesus finally comes, he arrives with a peace treaty. And the peace he brings is unlike anything the world has ever seen, because the world cannot offer the peace that he brings. And so how do we respond to this encounter with the king when he comes? And so we see in Luke 19 that because Jesus is the true king who brings everlasting peace in his arrival, then we should receive him joyfully by faith, to learn from him and to join him in his mission. And the first thing we want to see this morning is the king's entrance. The king's entrance. And traditionally, we know this as the triumphal entry, his entrance into Jerusalem. Now, as he's going down south from Jericho, from where we left off in Luke, Jesus is now drawing near to these two small villages, Bethany and Bethpage, and which are east of Jerusalem. There's one more obstacle in his way, the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet, which is more of an exaggerated hill than a mountain, but still had to go up and over. So Jesus, he enacts this deliberate plan, sending forth two of his disciples to obtain a colt, or the foal of a donkey. This is a work animal here. And lo and behold, everything that he predicts comes to happen, exactly how Jesus predicted it. And the disciples, they come and they fashion him a makeshift saddle. They put some cloths over this donkey, this colt. And Jesus begins his procession down the mountain as in his entrance into Jerusalem. Now, what is significant about this passage? Why a colt? Why does he choose this animal? Why not a horse? Why not another beast of burden? Why not an ox? Just as Jesus predicted and he fulfilled this plan for his disciples to go and grab this colt, to ask for it, to tell them the Lord has need for it, in the same way, Jesus is also deliberately fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. You see, Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says there, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And in the next verse, verse 10 of Zechariah 9, he says, "He shall speak peace to the nations." You see, a horse is a symbol of war, of strength, and of victory. And Jesus' choice of a donkey is symbolic of his reign as king. He is coming as a humble and a gentle king, full of peace. And throughout the Old Testament, we see this. We saw this in the reading, our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings 1:38, where Solomon is riding on King David's mule. And you'll recall in the rest of that chapter, the significance of that is because someone has usurped the throne from Solomon. Similarly, in 2 Samuel, when Absalom, David's son, when he is caught with his hair in the tree. Do you remember what he was riding? He was riding a mule, a donkey, which is also symbolic of usurping the throne. So in addition to the significance of the type of king he's going to be, this is a claim to the Davidic throne. He's riding on this donkey, and he is now coming to the city of David. Jesus' identification with and fulfillment of this prophecy makes an explicit royal claim. He is the true king coming to his city, riding humbly, and he has come in peace. And even the spreading of the garments on the ground, there's a makeshift royal carpet. And it's the same thing that happens in 2 Kings 9. When Jehu is announced as king, we're told there that the people also spread their garments down when he becomes the king. So the royal imagery here is unmistakable. And to everybody present, the disciples, the Pharisees, as we'll see, they all see this and they know what's going to happen. They know what this means. And even the acclamation of the disciples in verse 38, we read there that they were reciting Psalm 118, which the fact that they're reciting that psalm, that's not surprising. This is a traditional psalm for when the Israelites are on pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover. They would sing this, the Hallel Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118. So that's not out of the ordinary. But what is interesting here, as you read this, if you go back and you look, you'll see in Psalm 118 it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." What do we notice in our text? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. It's explicit. It is clear as day that they see him as a king. Now, the clear implication is that Jesus is a David-like king. He's coming to deliver Israel from its bondage. And he adds this interesting phrase in here, peace in heaven. And we kind of have to ask, stop and think, why does he have peace in heaven there? And part of this is that, well, where does peace come from? It originates in heaven. But also connected to this is Jesus casting out Satan in chapter 10, verse 18 of Luke's gospel, where he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And Jesus, he's coming as the King of heaven, who not only comes in peace, but he brings this peace. And now that Satan is bound, he is able to extend his mission further out. Now, we can contrast this imagery of him riding on a donkey. It's a borrowed animal. There's dirty garments, I presume, on the ground that he's riding over. He's on a makeshift saddle. And think about what comes to mind when you think about a royal procession. Maybe you're an Anglophile and you like to watch the Queen Elizabeth and King Charles in England. And if you look up pictures, you look up videos of that royal procession, you see all of this pageantry, all of this pomp and circumstance. The streets are lined with Union Jacks. The king is riding on a gold-gilt carriage. There's uniformed bands playing. There's jets flying over. It's a show of strength and power. But Jesus is lowly, a borrowed animal, and a saddle of garments. So what is the response? How do people respond to this image of Christ? Well, we see the first response in the disciples in verses 37 and 38. As he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And then they, quote, recite Psalm 118. And it says that they're praising God because they have witnessed all of these miracles, everything that we've seen as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, his healing of a blind man, his all of these great things. They praise God for them. However, little caveat, their praise is a little bit misdirected. It's not wrong that they're praising, but what they're doing most likely is their hope right now is fixated on an empty political hope of an earthly Messiah to come. So it's right, they are praising him, but they are longing for the day when the shackles of Rome will be lifted off of their nation and they will be able to thrive again. However, the real question for the disciples and for you and me is that, do you see Jesus who he really is? This humble king, this humble savior coming, but are you also willing to follow him even when it is a cross? Because in a week's time, the disciples will not be chanting and praising God for all these great things. They will be turning their back and running away. Not just when the times are good, we praise Jesus. But just like he said earlier in this gospel, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The second response is that of the Pharisees in verses 39 and 40. And there we read, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The Pharisees, they see all this imagery. They see the royal claims and they know the political ramifications of this. If this is a real king coming into town, that is a threat. That is a threat to their power, but also to the Roman authorities as well. But they also see the messianic claims, this David-like figure, and they're just like the delegation that we read about earlier in chapter 19, verse 14. And we read there in this parable, "But his citizens hated him. They sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" And we see this acted out in real time in the passage before us. So what does Jesus do? He responds to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the very stones, they would immediately cry out." Well, that's an interesting thing to say. And on the one hand, this is a subtle rebuke to them. "Don't you see? The king is here, standing before you. And even if the disciples are silent, geology will begin to theologize in praise and cry out." But also, we have to think about the proximity. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, the proximity to the temple. So not only is it a subtle rebuke, but it might even be a subtle judgment as well. Because we read in Habakkuk 2:11 that the stones there cry out. Why? They cry out from the walls because of the injustice and wickedness of the rulers of Israel. And so we see here that this very well could be a judgment against the rulers, the priests, the ruling class of the nation of Israel. And so do we recognize Jesus for who he truly is? Humble, on a donkey, coming in peace. And though he comes in this way, in a way we don't expect, are we willing to follow him even when it gets difficult? So we see him coming now, the entry into Jerusalem. He is the messianic king coming to the city of David. But the second thing we want to see is the king's lament. The joy and celebration of the king soon dissipate. And it's kind of an abrupt transition between verse 40 and verse 41. And we have to ask, what is going on here? The disciples are praising, and then all of a sudden, we find Jesus in this scene weeping. wailing and crying out. What is going on here? And I think some helpful background that gives some insight into maybe why this transition happens is if we look at the ancient practice of celebratory welcomes. This would happen in ancient cities, and there's five things that typically would happen in one of these celebratory welcomes. This welcome was commonly bestowed on kings and other ruling figures. It was extended when a dignitary approached a city. But then the religious and political elite, they would meet the dignitary and then escort him back to the city. So they'd meet outside the city, bring them back in together. There would be a large body of citizens that would mark the occasion by wearing ornamental clothing. And finally, the dignitary would be lauded by speeches presented to him on behalf of the city, expressing their privilege at receiving his visitation. Now the Pharisees, as representatives of the nation in the previous verse, they've rejected Jesus. They have distanced themselves from him, which is symbolic as the leaders of the nation, of the whole entire people rejecting him. So having this background in mind of this kind of tradition of welcoming dignitaries into a city, we can see the slight and the offense that Jesus feels as he's coming in. Where are the scribes? Where are the chief priests? Where are the leaders of Jerusalem? Where is this great crowd wearing ornamental clothing to celebrate and bring him into the city? It's nowhere. And so no wonder Jesus begins to weep as he beholds Jerusalem. Jesus came to his own, but his own did not accept him. He has come to Jerusalem, the city of peace. And he comes as a king of peace. And what do the people do? They reject him. And he tells them in verse 42, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, in this day, the things that make for your peace, if you knew what would make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus is just like the weeping prophets of old. He laments Jerusalem's fate. And we see the heart of our Lord Jesus as he weeps for those who reject him. He's not sitting above them saying, I told you so. He is heartbroken towards those who are recalcitrant. And he goes on and he prophesies this very dark picture of the ancient practice of laying siege to a city, reminiscent of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others. And the devastation will be severe and exacting, even to the point that no one will be left in the city. Not one stone will be left standing. Why? Verse 44, because you did not know the time of your visitation. They didn't know who was coming to them. And we see this phrase throughout the Old Testament. God visiting his people. This can be a positive thing, God visiting in grace, but it can also be God coming in visitation in judgment. And Jesus, the thing is, in his triumphal entry, he has visited. He is God incarnate, and he has come to visit his people. And right now, it's in grace, and it's in love. But they don't see it. And they're unwilling and they're unable to see Jesus as their true king. And so they rebel against him. And in his heartbreak, he warns them of this judgment to come. And in effect, he says, repent. There is still time to avoid this. The olive branch is being extended. And so for us, do not neglect the day of God's visitation. Many of us here were church people. We've been in the church. We've been doing this for a long time. But there is a danger in over-familiarity. We can become so accustomed to how we do church, church jokes, Christianese, that we can subtly begin to tune out the message. Forget why we're here, why we're doing this. Now, don't let anybody come and tell me afterwards that we can't joke or anything. Okay, I didn't say that. But there is a danger there. Every time we gather as the church of Jesus Christ, there is a visitation from God that is taking place. We believe that God is here and he is present with us through his word and his spirit. And may it never be a visitation in judgment because we've become relaxed, because we've become too accustomed to holy things. So we need to receive King Jesus and his coming again afresh today, just as the disciples did, in rejoicing. So don't delay, because there is a day when he will come again and there won't be the chance of grace. So today is the day of salvation. Come to him. And finally, the last point, the king's reign. So we have seen the arrival of this king, his triumphant coming. We have seen the king's lament over Jerusalem's rejection of his peace deal. But now we want to see how Jesus restores and he rules in peace. And so verse 45, we find Jesus already in the temple, completely just bypassed everything else in Jerusalem. We're just told he is now in the temple. And as he enters the court of the temple, he is filled with anger and disdain. He is disgusted by the misuse and abuse of the temple precincts. And remember, this is the time of the Passover, and so people are flocking into Jerusalem. So not just people from Israel, but from all over the earth who consider themselves Jews, and they're coming to worship the true God. And so what does he do? Jesus begins to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Now, the problem is not that there's buying and selling happening within the court there, or the fact that there are sacrifices going on. The problem was that the temple had been turned into a bazaar of commercialization and commerce, of people bartering and yelling over each other. There's a cacophony of noise in this market. How can this place be a house of God, a place of worship, when there's bartering and selling going on? The intent of the temple has been overshadowed by greedy money changers and power-hungry priests. And Luke uses the same word here to drive out that he did for exorcisms in the gospel. And thereby he's connecting the spiritual and the material realm to the threat, to the peace of God's house, to the peace of people who come to worship in God's house. And this is not something that just the Jews were accustomed to. Stuff like this still goes on today. In 2014, there was a South Korean pastor named David Yonggi Choi. He was the pastor of allegedly the biggest church on earth, Yoido Full Gospel Church. And they have a million or something members. But he was sentenced to prison for embezzling church funds, $20 million, for just personal gain. And this is an extravagant account, just to illustrate the point that there are temptations, there are things that people will do to try to get power in the church. And this is a corruption, this is a perversion of the intention of God's church. And so Jesus, he rebukes these bewildered onlookers in the temple. And in verse 46, he tells them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Jesus, he reappropriates the temple. He comes in, he cleanses it, he kicks out these people, and then he gives us two allusions to the Old Testament to speak of what they have done to his house and what the intent of God's house is. And he makes two statements here, one of restoration and one of judgment. The first allusion is from Isaiah 56:7. If you turn there, you can see the whole context, because that's important. This is a prophecy of restoration. And we read in all of chapter 56 of Isaiah how God, he is going to gather the nations. He is going to bring them together to his temple. He says, the eunuch, the foreigner, these people who are not allowed to be gathered with the people of God, they are going to be joined to God in his covenant. They are going to receive the joy of being a part of the covenant people of God. As long as they fear God, they keep his Sabbaths, and they obey him. And so all are invited to join God in his covenant. And so Jesus, he is seeking to restore the purpose of the temple as a meeting place for God and his people. And especially extending that out to all the nations. But the second allusion is from Jeremiah 7:11. And this is a prophecy of judgment. And there, we read of those who use the temple as a cover for their wickedness and corruption. These people, they commit abominations. They come into the temple for safety. And then they say, like a talisman, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they think that, well, I can get away because I am in the safety of the temple. God's not going to do anything. But don't be fooled. There's an implicit threat of judgment by Jesus quoting these words, as well as a foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple, and that no longer will the temple be used. And we should see Jesus' actions of cleansing as prophetic judgment against those who pervert the temple of God. And having cleansed the temple now, and he has uttered his word of restoration and judgment, he now takes his place in the temple, and he begins teaching. And this is fitting. You remember when Jesus was a boy and he is in the temple? What did he tell his parents? He says, I must be in my Father's house. And now he is here again. He's returned. Not only is it his Father's house, but if we read the quotation there from Isaiah 56, he says, this is my house. However, the religious leaders, they feel threatened. Because this is a power grab. And from now on, they seek to destroy him. And we see here a glimpse of how the world seeks to maintain power and how they try to control. You know, we've heard the phrase, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And we see that in the high priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people, all who stand opposed to Jesus. Because look at the reason why. Jesus is teaching, they want to destroy him. They're ready, they have their clubs and things, they're ready to go. But notice why they don't. They fear the people. Jesus is so popular in his teaching that they're afraid to do anything. Notice how they gain and they maintain power through manipulation, control, threats, bribery, general thuggery. Jesus is everything that they are not. And they feel threatened. And they're jealous. They're irate at the threat he poses. But this is how the world gains power. You just look at all the campaigns and things out there right now. What do they say? It's all a projection of power and strength. And then it's about exposing your opponent's weakness to make them look bad. You want to make them look as undesirable as possible. And here again, there's a danger that worldly ways, worldly attempts at power can creep into the church. And the church can become a bad mirror image of the world then. But how does Jesus gain power? Well, he does so. We look at Psalm 118 again, and he quotes it later in chapter 20, verse 17. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the people, the builders of the nation, they have rejected the chief cornerstone. And Jesus, he will become the chief cornerstone of God's church. He accomplishes this by laying down his life for his people. And while the temple, the old structure that he prophesies about, will lie desolate and in ruins forever, Jesus, the true temple of God, will rise again and forever reign. He is building a better temple, a better structure that no army, no mere human army can topple or destroy as the Romans did in AD 70. And he is also sending out his people. He's no longer gathering them into the temple, but now King Jesus is going out. He will go out to the nations to gather his people. What's prophesied in Isaiah 56, he will do. He will accomplish this. And salvation is no longer limited to the nation of Israel, but it's extended to the Gentiles. All are welcome. Eunuchs, foreigners, rejects, social outcasts, strong, weak, forgotten, lost, no matter your ethnicity or race, your background or how badly you've blown it, all are welcome in Jesus' kingdom. He calls, he extends his peace, and he calls you to repent and to believe in him. And this goes out without discrimination. But finally, how do we see Jesus reigning in his kingdom? How does he do this? We get a glimpse of that in our passage. He's teaching them daily, and the people are sitting and listening attentively. Where does that happen today? Jesus is ascended. He is on his throne, and he is ruling. But we see this in the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and prayer. Each church is an outpost of the kingdom. Each week, an ambassador of the king comes to you, and he speaks on the king's behalf. And he reminds you of the terms of the peace treaty. If you trust in him by faith, you will receive eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. But if you reject his peace deal, there are grave consequences. And perhaps you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't feel like it doesn't seem that way. Our church is small. There's not a lot of people here. How can this be? But let me remind you, the king that we worship, he has come humbly on the foal of a donkey. He came in a way that was hidden and unexpected, and he continues to work in ways that are hidden and unexpected. The world doesn't see it how God sees it. The same Jesus who rode into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus that comes to you today. He utters the same words that he spoke to his disciples after his resurrection. In chapter 24, he comes to them after the road to Emmaus and he says, peace to you. He extends his peace to you each week because he poured out his blood on the cross for your sins. And so joyfully receive him. Learn from him. Hang on to every word that you hear from him. And do not neglect his salvation. He will keep you. He will protect you. He will subdue all your enemies until the day he returns in triumph to gather his church together. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, who has come as a king, humbly mounted on a colt. And he comes with peace in his hands to all who would believe and trust in him by faith and repent of their sins. Lord, help us to live in light of this, that we are living as subjects of a king in a kingdom. And Lord, may we hasten the day when Jesus will come back physically and he will establish his kingdom completely on earth and we will dwell with him forever. Lord, help us to apply these truths to our lives. And may you receive all glory, praise, and honor. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.